Let's do this. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 John. We are in chapter 2. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read through the entire passage that we're looking at today, and then we'll pray and we'll kind of get to work and see what God has for us here today. So, 1 John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me and let's read this together. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray together. God, my prayer is that you would open our hearts, that we might see wonderful things in your word. God, I'm so thankful for the scriptures that you've given to us for our teaching and our training and our correction. And ultimately, God, that we may become more like Jesus. I pray as we open up the pages of the scriptures, we open up the word of God, would you send the Holy Spirit that wrote these scriptures to be present among us and to help our hearts to be in tune with the word that is given to us today. God, I pray for all of us. My prayer is that we would see your grace, we would see the glory of Jesus, and we would all be forever changed. We pray this in the good, strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. I'll tell you a story about my wife, since she's not here at this service. When my wife was a kid, maybe middle school, fifth grade, sixth grade sort of age, she had a friend. My wife grew up as an only child, I should say. Are there any other only children here present in the room? You grew up as an only child? Show of hands. Wow, nobody? You all had brothers and sisters? Well, good. Okay. Then you know the joy of having siblings that you can kind of pick on and mess with. My wife grew up as an only child. She didn't have that privilege, so she had a friend who had a little sister, and they would do things to pick on the little sister. And like, for example, she told me they used to leave notes from Barney. Remember Barney the dinosaur? And they say like, "Oh, Barney was here, and he left you a note." And she's like, "Oh, I wanted to meet him." Like, "Well, I'm sorry, you just missed him. He left." So they would do things like that, right? But the worst one that my wife told me that they did to this little sister was they told her that in life, you only got 1,000 breaths. And after you took your 1,000th breath, you would keel over and die. You people are laughing. You're sick. That is not okay to laugh at. This poor little girl, she was like maybe kindergarten, first grade. She walked around for the vast majority of the summer holding her breath, trying to extend her life. Because these evil girls, these evil middle schoolers told her that she was going to die after she took breath number 1,000. So, one, hold my breath, and she would do that for prolonged periods of time. I tell that story to you because it brings up the question, how do you know what you know? How is it that you know for sure that the information that you're acting on, the way that you're living, is actually reliable? Here this sweet little girl was going through life, assuming she had lots of breaths to breathe and lots of life to live, until all of a sudden these evil middle schoolers came and told her that you only had 1,000 breaths in life. That false information actually changed the way she felt and changed the way that she lived. Now, that's a silly illustration, but it's actually very relevant to the passage we're looking at. John is writing these letters in 1 John not necessarily to one specific church or one specific group of people. It's kind of a, it's known as kind of a cyclical letter. It was meant to be passed around, almost more like a pamphlet or a booklet that you would be passing around so that lots of different groups of Christians could read it and could grow and could benefit from the teaching. John is writing to correct some very false teaching that has popped up in the Church of Jesus. The Christians, the early church, they're going through life. They believe that they belong to Jesus. They know that they are loved by him. They would call themselves Christians. And all of a sudden, these false teachers rise up and say, well, hey, wait a minute. Unless you do this or unless you do that or unless you live a certain way, you're probably not actually really saved. You're not really a Christian. And they were rattled. Their confidence was rattled. They were starting to fear, well, maybe I'm not actually saved. Maybe I don't actually belong to Jesus. And John puts several different purpose statements in his book to let us know why he's writing it. In fact, two different times in the passage that we just read, he says that he's writing this. He wants us to be able to know that we're saved. It says it in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. We've come to know them. Here's how you can know that you are belonging to Jesus. Verse 5, he says this also. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. John wants the people who are listening to this letter to know that they belong to Jesus. And actually, at the end of the book, towards the end of the book, in chapter 5, he makes a very strong purpose statement. He says, I am writing this to you so that you can know that you belong to him. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you belong to Jesus? You might believe that you belong to Jesus. You might assume that you belong to Jesus. You might say that you know that you belong to Jesus, but what if false teachers rise up? Or what if information comes? Or how are you to look at your life? How are you to evaluate your own life and your own heart to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Jesus? That's the question that we're going to ask today. And before we dive into this passage, before we unpack what John has to say to us here, I want to just, right up front, I want to acknowledge that I believe there are four basic people, four types of people who are listening as I share this with you, okay? The first group of people that I'm speaking to right now are non-Christians. You're here, you're not a Christian, maybe somebody dragged you to church, praise God for them, maybe somebody told you that the music was going to be good or they had good coffee or something, you're like, okay, well, I'm going to go check this out. You're not a Christian, maybe you're interested in Jesus, maybe you're curious about this Christianity stuff, but you know that you're not a Christian, okay? And so when you look at that question, you're like, well, I know I'm not saved. I'm not there yet. The second group of people that are going to hear this are those who think that they are Christians and are not. And I know that's a potentially offensive thing to say before noon, but, you know, here, welcome to Marshall Shoreline. You think that you are a Christian because you, quote, try to be a good person, or you try to do the right things, or you go to church occasionally, but you don't actually belong to Jesus. I know that for many of you, this will sound crazy, but there are times as a pastor when I talk with people and I meet with people, I actually have to convince them that they're not a Christian before then inviting them to come and know Jesus and become a Christian. It's weird, like I've had to get them unsaved before I can get them saved, right? It's a weird thing. And that is because we live in a culture that knows a form of godliness but doesn't actually know its power. We live in a culture that there's lots of Bible verses or lots of, you know, good quotes about Jesus, or you could kind of know about him like in the storybook sort of way, but you don't actually know him and you have not given your life to him and you have not been saved by him. And there's so much hope and there's so much grace for you and there's so much joy to be had. And I want you to have your feet planted on a firm foundation. If you're not actually a Christian, that's one of the best things I could tell you, is how to know that you belong to Jesus. Amen? Third group of people that are listening to me, you are saved. You are a Christian. You know Jesus. You truly belong to him, but you're prideful. Can I use the word smug? You might be tempted to look down on others who don't walk their lives out with the same degree of holiness and perfection that you do. And you're so confident, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. How can I not be a Christian? Instead of understanding that you only stand by God's grace and his grace alone. There's pride there. You're truly saved. You really do belong to Jesus, but pride has crept into your heart. And I think the fourth group of people that are listening are those who, this question actually keeps you up at night. am I really saved? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I gone too far? Is God's grace run out for me? And you're fearful. And you don't know the joy that comes from having full assurance of salvation and knowing deep in your bones that you really belong to Jesus. And I believe this passage that we're looking at today has something to say to all four groups of people. Amen? Let's dive in. Let's look. Let's ask some questions here, okay? The first question that we need to ask as we ask the big question, how do I know if I'm saved, is do you know Jesus as your advocate and your propitiation? John writes, my little children, I want to pause for a minute here. John is going to have some really strong words for us. There's some kind of ouch moments in this passage here. But hear it through the lens of an affectionate father. We know that John is likely in the later years of his life. He is older. He's like that sweet, loving grandpa who still can have a little bit of a fire in his bones. Hear it through that filter. My little children, he loves you. He's a pastor who wants to communicate God's truth to you, even the hard truths. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Wouldn't it be great if I just like ended the sermon right there? Like, all right, John wants you to not sin. Let's pray. Go. Be warm and well fed. Like that would be a terrible way to end the sermon. But listen. Last week we looked at in the passage in John 1 where he said, if anyone claims that they don't have sin, they are a, what's the word? They're a liar and the truth is not in them. We all have sin, right? Anybody else here know that you have sin in your life that remains? Now I could imagine the readers of this letter, the hearers of this letter, hearing John say that, go, oh, well, we all have sin, so what's the big deal then? Why should I care? Why do I need to fight against my sin? Why do I need to repent of my sin? Why do I need to walk out repentance? Why do I need to continue in this fight? John writes it very clearly. Listen, I'm telling you that you have sinned, not so that you'll give up, but that you will learn how to walk free from sin. I'm going to say this. God desires that we would live holy lives. May we never pit God's grace and God's desire for holiness against one another. They are not enemies. Amen? God's grace does not mean that he also doesn't desire for us to live a holy life. But there's so much good news in that little three-letter word. If you got a pen or a highlighter, circle that. But John says, I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. Don't do it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Somebody say amen to that, right? By the way, I'm from a charismatic background, like as a kid, so I'm used to like some hallelujahs and some sic-em preachers and some things like that. And I know you're kind of used to like having a video screen here most weeks, so I'm really here. I actually can hear you. It's awesome. So the more you egg me on, the better this sermon will be. So I'm just saying that. Glory, yes, thank you. I love that. Look, I don't want you to sin. I want you to live a righteous and a holy life. But when you do, you have an advocate. And his name is Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, there is so much to unpack in these short verses. I won't be able to do it all justice, but I need you to understand a couple of things. I want you to know Jesus as your advocate, and I want you to know Jesus as your propitiation. Those are two big terms that are loaded with meaning. Let me unpack them for you. I'm going to hit propitiation first. Propitiation is a word that would have been common to a lot of people in more of an ancient context. It's an old-fashioned word. We don't use it very often, but it's in the Bible, and it really comes down to the idea of the diverting of the righteous wrath of God. Some of you are uncomfortable with me saying that, but God does have righteous wrath against sin. But God's wrath is, as one author put it, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. God's wrath is a settled opposition to the cancer of sin that is eating away at the insides of the creation that he loves. God's wrath is not like your wrath and my wrath where, all right, that's it. Now I'm angry, right? Or am I the only parent of young children here in this room, right? God's wrath is not like our wrath. He has a very long fuse. God's word says repeatedly that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But he does have righteous wrath and against the sin that is corrupting all of creation. And so the idea is that God's wrath, we deserve that wrath to be poured out on us. But instead, Jesus offers himself up as a perfect sacrifice, and he takes upon himself the wrath that we deserve for participating in the sin that is an offense to God. That is good news, amen? He takes the wrath upon himself. He diverts it away from us. It was poured out on Jesus on the cross when his body was beaten, his blood was shed, when he was nailed to the cross. Jesus took the wrath. He satisfied God's wrath completely, and it has all been drank to the dregs. The cup of God's wrath has been drank to the very last drop by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. There's no more wrath left for you and I. Amen? That's the idea of propitiation. And actually, even in there, there's another idea in this word. It's a loaded word. The restoration of right relationship. When there's been an offense, relationship is broken. You guys have all experienced that with someone that you've done something wrong to, or someone you've offended, or you've hurt their feelings. And the next time you see them and you're kind of standing there in the room, it's like awkward. Like, right? Like that relationship. There's something off about the relationship, but the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ restores right relationship. That is such good news. That is such good news. And the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he actually came back from the dead and stands alive forevermore, proves that the propitiation actually worked. Amen. Jesus is alive forevermore, and that proves that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus put forward. That's so much dense theology, but it really, really matters for us. Because if you live your life thinking like when every time you sin, every time you mess up, that God is now angry with you again, he is not. If you are a Christian, if you truly belong to Jesus, there's no more wrath for you. Yes, you may still stumble in sin. Yes, God will work on you, but he is patient to work on you. He is loving to work on you. And as it says in Philippians 2, it's actually his joy to work on you. God is not frustrated as he works on you. He is enjoying the process. And that's actually kind of like, well, good, God, because sometimes I don't enjoy the process of you working on me, but I'm glad somebody is, right? God is happy to work on you. God is happy to bring correction into your life, because the propitiation of Jesus takes all the wrath away. Takes all the wrath away. Amen. That's good news. That's super good news. The other word that's loaded with meaning in here is advocate. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the, what's the word? The righteous. Christ Jesus the righteous. The Bible says, Romans, there is no one righteous. Not even one person is righteous. The only person that word applies to is Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can ever stand up and say, I have lived a life completely free from sin, and he wouldn't be lying. He's telling the truth. He really did live a life completely free from sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. That's kind of a legal term. It kind of implies going before the judge and going to stand and give a defense for yourself. You're going to stand and give a case. Your advocate comes alongside you and makes your case for you, defends your case, pleads your cause. Jesus Christ does not plead our case on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of his good works. He's the righteous one. I'll tell you a story. This is a silly analogy. This doesn't really correlate one-to-one, but it's the closest thing I've experienced in my life. By God's grace, I've managed to stay out of the courtrooms a lot in my life, except for when I was a teenager and traffic court. So when I was 16 years old, I got my driver's license. I aced my driver's test, by the way. I got a 100%, including the parallel parking. And within, don't clap, because 11 months later, I had so many speeding tickets that my license was going to get taken away, which just goes to show you can have skills but no wisdom and maturity. So it was this third ticket within a year. I knew that my license was going to get suspended. I was working. It was summertime in between my junior and senior year, and I was working, and I thought, you know what? This last ticket I got, I'm not really sure it was fair. I'm not really sure that that the judge understands the situation I'm in. I mean, I need this driver's license. I need to work. I need to earn money. I'm going to try to, you know, marry my girlfriend here soon. I need this. And so I decided I am going to contest this ticket. I had heard a rumor that sometimes the police officers don't show up to the court if you contest a ticket, and then if the police officer doesn't show up and testify against you, the judge has to throw it out. All of you teenagers, ignore what I just said. But I heard this rumor. I thought, well, that's kind of my defense strategy. Maybe the cop won't show up. Maybe I'll get this ticket thrown out, and maybe I'll be able to smile real nicely at the judge. And so I go to court. I go to traffic court, and of course the cop shows up, and of course he has pictures and like poster boards and like charts, and he was like super prepared. Darn it. Okay, that's strike one against me. And so he gets up, gives his presentation of what happened. It was a road I drove on all the time for work, but they had put out construction signs, and I didn't see it. And so I basically was trying, my defense at that point was going to shift to, well, I was tricked. It was entrapment. You guys shouldn't have put those signs out on a road that doesn't usually have the speed limit signs change. And so I got up, and I stood before the judge, and I just kind of started talking, and here's what happened. And I need my driver's license. I'm working. I know I sped. I know I did it. I'm sorry I did it. I don't feel like it was fair. And all of a sudden, the judge interrupted me and said, hold on a second, Mr. Gray. How old are you? I'm 17 years old, sir. You cannot represent yourself in a legal court of law at 17 years old. That thought had not crossed my mind, and that gives you a little insight into my personality type. So I thought, well, that is a very good point. And they said, where are your parents? I said, that's a good question. I don't know. And so let's call them. I called the house. My sister answered. And I said, hey, sister, you know, where's dad? Oh, dad's on his business trip. Remember? Oh, yeah, shoot. Well, where's mom? Well, she's at the hair place getting her hair done. This was the 90s, so she was getting a perm. And she's going to listen to this, too, by the way, and hate me for saying that. But by the way, this is all happening over the speakerphone in the courtroom. Like, everyone is listening to all of this conversation. We call the hair salon where my mom is at. I said, hi, this is Aaron Gray. I'm in court. I really need my mom. And they said, okay, well, hold on a second. We'll go get her. And she comes up and says, what are you calling me? What are you doing in court? I'm like, yeah, I'm contesting that speeding ticket I got. Mom, remember? Like, oh, okay. At least it's just that. And I said, but listen, here's the deal. I can't represent myself in a legal court of law, but the judge agreed that if you talk over the speakerphone, they'll take your testimony. They'll take your testimony into the record. And she goes, okay. And I said, listen, I knew I was speeding. I shouldn't have done it. I really need my driver's license. And the judge goes, well, Mrs. Gray, do you have anything you'd like to say for your son? And my mom, she launched into one of those defenses that only a mother could do. I mean, it was Academy Award material. This guy, he is such a sweet kid. And yes, we know he has a lead foot, and we're trying to beat that out of him. But, you know, he's a good guy, and he takes good care of his younger brother and sister, and he serves in our church, and he leads music in our church, and he's trying to work and be responsible. And if you give him this ticket and you take his driver's license away from him, you're really going to hamper his ability to be productive in the work. I mean, she just went on and on and on and on and on. It was amazing. And everyone in the courtroom is just laughing at me as they listen to this. So at the end, the judge, through a little bit of a smirk, goes, all right, Aaron, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suspend your ticket for 1 year. If you get any other tickets in the course of this next year, not only does that one stick, but this one's going to come back. So you watch your speed. You watch how you drive safe, ticket suspended. Boom. Oh, like I was enthralled. Like I was so overjoyed. My mom came swooping in as my advocate and my defense and made a glowing character reference that apparently fooled the judge. And I walked away with no ticket. Now, again, like I said, that's a silly analogy. Don't stretch it too far. But the idea is this. I was not able to represent myself. I did not have any grounds to go before that judge and represent myself. But before the righteous judge of the universe, before God, Christ Jesus has volunteered to be our advocate. He has volunteered to go before the Father before us and say, look, I know that they've messed up, and I'm coming before you, Father, and saying, let them off, not on the basis of what they've done, but what on the basis that I have done. I am the righteous one. My resume is perfect and clean. They're with me. Jesus is your advocate. If you are a Christian, you go before him as your advocate. You know him as being on your side. And I would even just say this. He is not an unwilling advocate. Jesus is no court-appointed lawyer, just having to do the best with the cases he's given. No, 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 no. for the joy that was set before him, Christ Jesus endured the cross, right? If Jesus could go to the cross with joy, he can go before the Father as your advocate with joy. If Jesus went to the cross with joy, he can be your advocate before the Father with joy. Amen? He is not a begrudging advocate, a joyful advocate. So that's the question. The first question I got to ask you before we even look at anything else, this would be maybe for those of you who think you're a Christian, but you're not really. Do you know Jesus in that way? Do you know that you are a sinner who stands justly condemned under the righteous wrath of God, and that your only hope is that Jesus' sacrifice diverted, absorbed, fulfilled, satisfied the wrath of God? You must know Jesus that way. We cannot move on to the rest of this passage until you know that Jesus is your propitiation and then get to enjoy him as your advocate. That's the question. How do you know you're saved? Do you know Jesus as your advocate and propitiation? And I want to just say this too, real briefly. There's a lot more that could be said. This verse that says, "And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." Some people would pull that verse out of context and they would make a case for what's called universalism, that everybody is going to be saved. Jesus died for everyone. He saved everyone. The Bible is clear. John himself is clear that only those who will be saved are those who come to God in repentance and faith. And so we can't just take one verse out of context with the rest of the Bible. We have to read the Bible together as a unified whole. What that is saying, though, is it is saying that there is nobody who is outside of the reach of God's grace and love. There is no corner of the globe that you could run to. There's no people group. There's no nationality. There's no sin. There's nothing that could prohibit God from saving you if that's what he's going to do. Jesus' death, his propitiation, was so huge, it was so immense that it's satisfactory even to save anyone in the whole world. The whole world. That's good news, amen? That's really good news. Second question that we then need to ask after that is, we need to ask, do you want to obey Jesus? Let's read this, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, to which we all say, ouch, John, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that's Jesus, walked. You know, John can be very black and white. John can be very black and white. He's like, you're either in the light or you're in the dark. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. And it's actually, the word is unsettling, at least for me. It feels kind of unsettling. We live in an age of gray, right? We live in an age of, well, everybody's kind of good and kind of bad and it depends on how you live. And John's like, look, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm calling it like I see it. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. I took my kids to see that Disney movie, Maleficent. The one that's told, it's like the Sleeping Beauty story, but told from the perspective of the bad fairy. And at the end, like the whole thing, she's like, you know, oh, I was kind of part good and part bad. And I did the good thing from my good side. And I did my bad thing from the bad side. And in the end, it really is about what choices you make. And I just kind of went like it's just this idea that we're so gray and we're just so mixed and we're good and bad. I actually like, I think there needs to be something that is a definitive stamp. Yes, we have areas of our life that God is redeeming and we're walking in the light. Yes, we have areas of our life that we struggle with sin, but if there's not something overarching that stamps over it that really clears the deck, then we're actually in a world of hurt. So I like the quote that, better than Maleficent, I like to quote Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash said, you knew this was coming. Johnny Cash said, I'm part good and I'm part bad, but I'm redeemed. That is, boom, drop the mic, you know, walk out. That is the truth. John, I think, I'm convinced, because John knows, he's already said it, if anyone does sin. Or last week in chapter 1, we saw, if anyone claims they don't have sin, they're lying. We know that we will struggle with sin. We know that we will fight against sin. But here, John is saying, if you don't keep his commandments, if you don't have a desire to obey Jesus, then you have reason to question your salvation. And I think that John is intentionally using very strong language to spur us on to action. You guys ever heard the phrase, you can't negotiate with a terrorist? It's a kind of a common phrase that gets used in TV shows and things like that. You can't negotiate with terrorists. You cannot negotiate with sin. Sin will not be satisfied until it has destroyed everything. Your sin wants to ruin your life. Sin cannot be placated. It cannot be negotiated with. It cannot be condoned. It cannot be left alone. Sin must be waged war against. We have a call from God to go to battle against the sin that remains in our lives. When you see the sin that remains in your life as a Christian, as you walk forward, you know that Jesus died to save you. How can you look at that sin and even give it a pass? Let it stay in the corner of the room. That's the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. That's the sin that caused his blood to be spilled and his body to be broken. We can't give any place to sin. Yes, we have an advocate. Yes, we know that we are forgiven. Yes, we know that we will stumble, that there's grace for that. But in this, John is wanting to put some fight in us. Marcel Shoreline, I want there to be some fight in you. I want there to be some fight in you. When you see your sin, rather than saying, I know it's there. I guess it's there. It's like, no. God gave his only son to redeem you from that so we can put to death that which is ungodly in us. Amen? We have to let some fight well up in us. We cannot negotiate with our sin. And I want to explain to you too, real quickly, that there's kind of a difference between what I call capital S sin and lowercase s sin. By capital S sin, what I mean is this. I mean the sin disease that lives in us and affects us and lives in our bones. The Bible would speak of that as the sin nature or the flesh. You have this fallen sin nature. It means that from Adam, everyone inherits this sinful nature. And if you don't believe that human beings are sinful from birth, then I would encourage you to please go volunteer in our nursery next week, okay? I have never, in my entire life, I've been a parent for about a decade now, I have never once had to sit down with my children and teach them to say, no mine, and hit and push and take a toy away. They just figured that one out on their own, right? It's almost like they had a natural predisposition to figure out ways to be selfish and angry and self-centered. And I love my children. I want to put that clearly out there on the record. I love my children, the little heathens, and I love them dearly. We have a sin nature. None of us are exempt from that. The sin nature, the capital S sin, lives within us. And then the lowercase s sins, those are the things that we do that are the evidence of the sin nature. If you have tuberculosis, you will cough. If you have a sin nature, you will sin. Galatians 5 is a passage where the Apostle Paul outlines the acts of the sinful nature. Let me just read this to you, okay? Now the works, lowercase s sins, of the flesh, capital S, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, for a nice mellow conversation topic this week at community group, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, just in case there was something that didn't make it on the list that you were thinking about trying to do. Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, all those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Church, sin is serious. Our sin has been decisively dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? But there is remaining sin, and our call is to go to war against it. Do you want to obey Jesus? Do you have desires to live like Jesus? Do you want to walk more and more increasingly? The goal is not perfection. The goal is progress. Do you want to grow in how your life looks like Jesus' life? That's the call. Do you want to obey Jesus? Third question is, do you desire God's word? Let's read this in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What he's saying here is, I'm giving you this commandment that you're to love God, you're to demonstrate that love by obeying him, and you're to love your fellow man. We're going to get to the part about loving your brother in just a second. But John is really clear. He says, listen, I am not telling you anything new. At the time of this writing, the people of God, they would have had what we now call the Old Testament, about the first, approximately, 2/3 of the Bible. And they would have had some of the letters of the New Testament that were being circulated around. But primarily the scriptures that they would have studied and read would have been the Old Testament. I actually, in Bible school, I had a seminary professor one time who he called the Old Testament the Bible and the New Testament the appendix. And I thought that was kind of funny. The answer key, Old Testament's the Bible, New Testament's the answer key. It explains everything from the Old Testament. Show of hands, raise your hand if you've ever said this or someone you know has said this. Boy, I really like the New Testament. I just don't know if I understand or appreciate the Old Testament. Show of hands. Have you ever heard that? Okay, that's a lot of us. Early on in the history of Christianity, there was a guy named Marcion who taught and said that he basically said, I really like this Father that Jesus talks about. I don't like this Yahweh that I read about in the Old Testament. So tell you what, let's do. Let's get rid of the Old Testament. Let's get rid of any of the stuff in the New Testament that talks about that Old Testament stuff. And let's just focus on this really nice, kind, loving Father that Jesus speaks of. And he took a Bible that you could, just a few pages long. The early church condemned that as heresy. They said, no, all of the scriptures are from God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. His commandments never change. His character never change, even though there is something new that has happened now with Jesus coming. What John is saying here is this. He's saying, what I'm teaching you, you can already find that in the pages of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's way back in Deuteronomy. Leviticus 19 says, you shall love your neighbor and yourself. Remember that scene where Jesus is talking with the young ruler, and they said, what do all the commandments boil down to? And it's love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it all gets summed up in. That's the whole message of the Bible. And John is saying, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard. The old commandment was there from the beginning. And then he says, yet it is new, because this darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. He's talking about Jesus. It's new in the sense that everything that God has promised has now actually come to pass in Jesus. Everything that you read about in the Old Testament that's leading up to Jesus, that's pointing towards Jesus, has now actually come true in him. So yes, it's a new commandment because it's a new day, but it's really the same. And as God's people, we get to know God. We get to see his character. We get to see his activity. We get to know what God is like. We get to see it in the pages of the Bible. As a Christian, one of the absolute tests that you can ask yourself to make sure that you're saved is, am I growing in my love for God's word? Do I desire to get to know God through the pages of the scripture? I'll tell you an analogy that I heard that I thought was really, really helpful, okay? Some people have asked, how does the Bible have authority in our life? Or how do we understand God's word? First of all, God says that his word is living and active. When God speaks, he actually accomplishes something. When I speak, like, kids, go brush your teeth, I accomplish nothing, okay? When God speaks, it actually works. It actually is effective. So when God speaks, when we read the word of God, there is the power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, actually empowers it to come to pass in our lives and the lives of others. But there's another analogy that I once heard a theologian use about the Bible I thought was really interesting. He said this. He said, imagine that you were part of a Shakespearean acting troupe and you did Shakespearean plays. And you went into some attic in Europe, and you found an undiscovered Shakespeare play that nobody knew even existed. And you pull it out, and you see this play, and you think, this is amazing. And you read through, oh, there's Act 1. We see what happened in Act 1. You see all the characters. You see Act 2. Okay, Act 2, we've got it. This is great. Act 3, oh my goodness, things are getting tough. Act 4 is missing, But then there's Act 5, and you get the ending. You get the resolution of the story. He said, if you were going to try to put that play on, what would you do? You'd have to improvise that bit, right? You wouldn't know what specific lines to say, but you would know how all of the characters have acted up until that point, and you do know what the ending is going to be like, so you can improvise that part. He says that's kind of what it's like to live as Christians now in the light of the scriptures. We see everything that God has done. We've seen the people of Israel. We've seen the fall. We've seen redemption. We've seen Jesus come. We've seen the cross. Oh, there's kind of this missing bit. And then Jesus returns. Spoiler alert, he wins, right? How do we live now in light of that? And don't hear me wrong. Like, I don't want to stretch the analogy too far, but in a sense, we improvise. God gives us so much about himself. He gives us so much how he wants us to live. He instructs us through his word. He teaches us. He corrects us. There's no Bible verse that I can go to today that says, how should I talk to one of my daughters when she is having a temper tantrum? Specifically, like how to talk to my daughter Delaney. There's no verse for that. But God's word does instruct me of how I can be patient, and fathers, don't exasperate your children. And I know that I can live in light of the story of God's word. You guys tracking with me on that? I've found that to be a very helpful analogy as we approach God's word. But the point being, John wants you to know that this truth, this message that's found in God's word, it's always been there. John is not teaching us anything new, but it is new because Jesus has actually shown up on the scene. So I ask you, do you desire God's word? Do you love his word? Do you love the scriptures? Do you desire to know God through his word? And that leads us to the fourth question. The fourth question is this: do you love God's people? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, kind of an ouch, couple of ouch statements in there. I'll say this. This is kind of where the rubber hits the road, if I'm being honest. I think that these first three questions, to a certain extent, somebody with enough self-discipline could probably fake them a little bit. Do you know Jesus as advocate and propitiation? Well, yes, I've studied and I've read and I understand these theological concepts. Do you desire to obey God's commandments? Yes, I'm a very disciplined person. I do the right things. I act good. Do you desire to know God's word? Yes, it's a very fascinating book. I read it all the time. It's very interesting. I like to study ancient historical documents. Okay, here's where the rubber hits the road. Do you love God's people? How do you treat God's people? The word brother here, brother, it's a familial term, and it should be understood in the context of the church family. He is specifically talking about Christians. Do you love your fellow Christians? I don't know if you know this, but one thing I've observed is that sometimes Christians are not the most easy people to get along with. Sorry to admit that. If it busted your bubble, if you've had only great experience with Christians, well, keep hiding out in your cave or whatever you're doing, because it's like the longer we spend time with one another, the more we realize we're not Christians because we've got it all together. We're Christians because we realize we don't have it all together and we really need a Savior. Some of the most messed up people I know are Christians right here in this room, like over in that section. No, I'm just kidding. We're not Christians because we have it all together. We're Christians because we know we don't have it all together and we come to God because we need his grace. Amen? And John is saying, look, if you say you walk in the light, but you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, there's a real problem. There's a real disconnect with your understanding of the gospel. There's a real disconnect with how you're living your life. And he goes so far to use this analogy of walking in the darkness. And if you walk in the light, it says there's no cause for stumbling. There's no reason for an offense. There's nothing you're going to do to cause an offense. I have a little 1.5-year-old daughter, almost two, I guess. And she's cute as a bug, but she is definitely a toddler, meaning she falls over all the time. And she has recently taken to putting her blanket over her head and just running through the house. More evidence of the fall of man. I don't know why she's doing that. She puts a blanket over her head and she just runs through the house. Okay, that's fine. She can run into a wall. She can run into a coffee table. But what inevitably happens is she runs into one of her sisters. She's running around in blindness. She's running around not knowing what's happening. And then, boom, she smacks into one of her sisters. And now I have not just one, but two weeping little girls on the floor. I have four daughters at home, by the way. Like, pray for me, please. I have two girls on the floor weeping, crying. One of them's maybe bleeding, or I don't know what's going on. And I have to comfort them, pray for them, love them. Like, look, if you had just taken the blanket off of your head, there would have been no cause for stumbling. There would have been no cause for offense. That's the analogy that John is using in this passage. He says, look, if you're harboring hatred, if you're keeping things concealed, if you're not acting in love towards your Christian brothers and sisters, you're going to cause further harm and further damage. You're going to have cause for stumbling. The darkness has blinded your eyes. You're not walking in the light. Let me say this. One of the primary characteristics of sin is that it is divisive. It is isolating. God, one God in three persons, the Trinity, perfectly existing in union and communion for all eternity. God is a God of community and a God of relationship. Satan hates the image of God. He hates it when people live together in communion and relationship. And so he has always been about the business of trying to divide and isolate people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God, through Jesus, broke down the dividing wall of hostility that exists between us and God. And I would say this to you, if the grace of Jesus Christ is big enough to remove the hostility between us and God, then it is certainly big enough to remove the hostility between us and our fellow man. Amen? God's grace is consistently described in the Bible, in the New Testament, as not only being a reconciliation message between us and God, but a reconciliating message between all of mankind. That God desires to save people from every nation and tribe and tongue and people group and to bring them into his family. Those who were once far off are now brought near, and there's no more division. Galatians says, there's now no more Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And when we allow our relationships with Christian brothers and sisters to be divided, it shows that we're missing part of the gospel in our hearts. I'll say it to you this way. Right relationship with God must result in right relationship with God's people. Right relationship with God must result in right relationship with God's people. If his gospel is big enough to tear down every wall of hostility that exists between God and man, then may we seek to lay aside our offense and our hatred toward our brothers and move towards them in love. And I'll tell you this, probably one of the main things that you could do in a practical sense to really walk this out is to keep short accounts. Proverbs talks about, you know, it's a glory if someone can overlook an offense. That's good. It's good to just let some things slide off your back, whatever. But if you find that it hasn't really actually slid off your back, if you find that it's kind of, you know, stuck in your soul, you need to deal with that quickly because it will turn into something much bigger than it originally was. Keep short accounts. Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I always thought that verse was hilarious when I lived in Alaska because it's like in the summer, I got all sorts of time to harbor unforgiveness. Sun doesn't go down for months. But in the winter, it's like, I got to work this out by like 3:30 in the afternoon because this is gonna be a short day. The point of that passage isn't, you know, get a sundial and measure your forgiveness by. The point is keep short accounts. Do not let things go on and on and on. Some of you are holding on to things against your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to, by God's grace, work them out. How do you love God's people? And that will be an evidence, a proof, a test that you can ask, am I really a Christian? And I want to just say this. For all of these, the standard is not perfection, but are you growing? Are you making progress? Again, we see some very strong words. We see some very black and white terms, but we also see them in the context of, yeah, you're going to mess up, and you have an advocate. Yeah, if you say you don't have any sin, you're pretty self-deceived. We see some very strong calls, very strong questions, but are you growing? Are you growing in your love for Jesus? Are you growing in your obedience to him? Are you growing in your desire for God's word? Are you growing in your love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We're after progress, not perfection. Perfection will only happen on the other side of eternity. After Christ returns and we're all with him in glory, then we'll be able to see perfection. But for now, we seek by the Holy Spirit progress. Amen? And I want to circle back around in closing. I want to speak to the four groups of people that I mentioned earlier. I want to give you some practical thoughts. If you're not a Christian, and you know it, the invitation is simple. Don't jump to step 2, 3, or 4. Jump right to the first one. Know Jesus. Understand that you are a sinner. Understand that you actually deserve wrath and punishment for what you have done. You're far worse than you think you are. But the grace of God is so beautiful, and the love of God is so much more amazing than you could even have hoped for or imagined. Become a Christian. Give your sin to Jesus. In a little while, we're going to celebrate communion. Come forward for the first time as a Christian and take communion. Take that bread. Dip it in the cup. Remember when Jesus' body was beaten and his blood was poured out, that was his propitiatory sacrifice. That's the sacrifice he made for you and for me. Become a Christian. For those of you who have maybe thought that you were a Christian, but as I've gone through this, you've realized maybe that you've just been kind of going through the motions, or maybe you've been kind of living a good life. Listen, I know that it's potentially a very offensive thing for me to say to you that you're not really a Christian, but listen, the most loving thing I could do is to make sure that your feet are planted on solid ground. I don't want you to have any false hope. I don't want you to have any false sense of assurance. I want you to know the truth and the reality and let the truth set you free. Repent of your dead works. Repent of just trying to be a nice person and just going to church sometime. And trust in Jesus. Know him as your propitiation. Know him as your advocate. To those who are Christians but are prideful or smug or self-secure, I sincerely hope, and I mean this in love, I sincerely hope that some of these verses like rattled you today. I really mean that, because your confidence cannot be in your ability to carry out these commandments. Your confidence must be in Christ and his grace. Allow that, I have been prideful. Allow that to translate into, Holy Spirit, would you bring humility into my heart? Would you help me to not think of myself more highly than I should? Would you help me to practice sober judgment on myself? And then lastly, for those of you who experience fear, for those of you who this question, am I really saved, keeps you up at night, I want you to know the joy that comes from having full assurance of salvation. John says, I'm writing this so that you can know that you're in him and that you're saved. If you're concerned that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, I would just submit that to you as exhibit A, that you haven't. The unforgivable sin, there's only one sin that mentioned in the Bible that is not forgiven. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Basically, a persistent, hard-hearted, I want nothing to do with you, get away from me, God, I'm in charge. And the fact that you're concerned would demonstrate to me you have not done that. That's not where you're at. You can have assurance of salvation. You can have peace in your heart. You can have joy from knowing that you really do belong to Jesus. For those of you who struggle with that fear, that sense of concern, I have nothing for you today to speak but a word of grace. God's grace is sufficient for you. Don't rely on your own works. Rely on his grace. His grace is a lot better than your works. Amen? And I say all this to you because at the end of the day, as a pastor, I have a lot of things on my job description. I've got people to meet with. I've got leaders to lead. I've got reports to fill out. I've got, you know, boring stuff to do like Excel and whatever. At the end of the day, the number one most important thing that I have to do is to make sure that you're a Christian and to make sure that you have assurance that you're a Christian. That's it. There's a lot of other things. We can get to them, but that's the most important thing. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Do you know that you will spend eternity with Jesus? Are you confident of that? Are you seeking to live by his grace? That's it. That's my word for you today. I'm going to invite you now to respond. We're going to respond in a couple of different ways. The first way we're going to respond is through the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I'll invite our financial stewards to come forward now and collect the offering if they would. We give out of response. Again, God gave us everything. Amen? God has given us his grace. God has given us all. We give not to try to earn God's favor, not to try to impress God, but we give because he is so full of generosity and grace, and we give out of response to him. So I would encourage you to give. I would encourage you to give joyfully, sacrificially, cheerfully, as the scriptures would command us to. Let that be one of your acts of obedience that demonstrates your understanding that Jesus saved you. We're also going to respond with communion, as I mentioned, where we take the bread, we dip it in the cup, and we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we practice an open table. If you're visiting with us, if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, you're welcome to come to the table and participate. And as the financial stewards are going too, I'm going to put before you some community group questions, okay? This week, I'd like you to talk through some of these things and community group. First question is, how do you personally experience Jesus as your advocate and as your propitiation? Not just in theory, not just a theological idea, but how do you experience him in those ways? Second question, in your life, where do you still struggle to obey Jesus? Let's talk about our sin. Let's be honest. But also, don't forget to the encouraging side of things, where do you see growth and change? And for all of you taking iPhone pictures right now, I will post this up in the city. You guys are cracking me up. This is awesome. You guys are the most diligent church members. I love it. I got to get these down. We'll post them up on the city for you to have them too. Your community group leaders can have them too. How do you see God growing in you? You're welcome to take pictures, by the way. I didn't mean to shame you or embarrass you. Please snap away. Third question is, how are you growing in your love for and knowledge of the scriptures? Are you growing in your understanding of God's word? Do you see in you a love for God's word? And then fourth, where is God currently asking you to practice loving your brother? Where have you held on to an account for too long? Where in your life are you convicted that you're holding on to things, that you've been walking in the darkness and maybe giving cause for offense? And I invite you to keep short accounts. These will be things you can discuss with your community groups throughout the week. I'd love you to have some dialogue about this, because there's so much in this passage for us of practical life, and really I want you to have the assurance that Jesus has for you. We're also going to sing. We're going to respond with singing. The band's got some songs ready for us, and let's do this. I'm going to invite you to sing from a place of joyful response. Again, we don't sing to impress God. Some of you know your own singing voices. You know you're not going to impress God, but what God wants is a heart of love and worship, a response to him. So as we sing, let's do so with joy. Let's do so with passion. I'm going to invite you to stand, if you would. Let's all stand together now. And the band is going to lead us in song as we respond to him. Come forward for communion when you're ready.